I'm so glad to be here with all of you this morning to speak, to share a little bit what's God's been doing in my heart. So this past week, I got to attend a high school graduation for some of our graduating grade 12 students this past week. Seeing our students walk across the stage and receive their diplomas was a lot of fun. It reminded me of my high school graduation many, many, many years ago. If you want a reference point, the last time when I was in high school, that was the last time the Oilers had made the Stanley Cup Finals. So it was a while ago. So as a treat, I dug through my Facebook and found my graduation photos to share with all of you. Look, it's baby Pam. And blue was definitely the color of choice, I think, for my year of graduation. And getting dressed up and getting to eat fancy food and dance with my friends is what I remember the most from this day. My friends and I rented a 15-passenger van instead of a limo because we thought it was funnier. And we also decorated, like, the outside of the windows, saying, like we just graduated, and we purposely misspelled all the words to make it, I don't know, funny, silly, but it was a good time. As I pulled up this picture, I realized that I am still friends with all the girls in this photo. We still hang out. I still see them. But I actually have no idea the names of any of the guys. I've completely forgotten who they are. Anyways, I remember my grade 12 grad as an amazing time in life, but it was also a terrifying one. It was exciting that one chapter of my life was ending and closing, but I didn't know what the next chapter would look like. Even though I was looking forward to the next thing, there was a large part of me that wanted high school to go on forever because it was comfortable, it was familiar, and it felt safe. After high school, I was worried and scared to step into the unknown and the uncertainty. There was a lot of fears that filled my mind, such as, do I have enough money to pay for school? And in my mind, I wouldn't mind staying in high school a little bit longer. And I think this is a mentality that we as Christians can fall into. Last week, Pastor Tim preached about how that in Christ, we are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. God dwells in us, making his home in our hearts, in our minds, and in our souls. Instantly, we become a new creation, yet we are also still being transformed. It's something that has already happened to us and is continually happening. So moment by moment, day by day, God continually invites us into a deeper relationship with himself. He continually transforms us to become more like Christ. And he continually invites us to take off our old selves and put on a new self that is cloaked in his compassion, his mercy, and his holiness. And this is what we call sanctification, a process in which we continue to become more like Christ. So when we put on our new selves, we become the overlap between the kingdom of God and the world. We are the entry point at which God's hope, mercy, and compassion flows into us and out into the world wherever we go. The youth and I have been talking about this concept of the overlap with this Venn diagram. And guys, when it's computer generated, my artwork is much nicer. The youth have been suffering with me all year with a whiteboard as I try to draw pictures, and it does not look good. The kingdom of God and the world intersect through us. So even though we are already transformed in Christ, we are still in the process of becoming his new creations. However, we don't always act out of our new selves. We sometimes miss our old familiar selves, and we fall back into old patterns and old coping mechanisms. Sometimes this is comforting, just like how high school Pam wanted to stay in high school a little longer because it felt safe. It felt comfortable and it felt familiar. We forget that God has made us into a new creation for his own purposes and not for our own comforts. So this begs the question of what does it look like to walk around this world as a new creation? What does it look like to bring the presence of God everywhere you go? To live in the overlap of the kingdom of God and this world. Now, the Bible is full of stories of men and women who lived in the overlap and had extraordinary lives because they answered the call of God to be his hands and feet in this world. All of them were sinners, and none of them followed God perfectly. But many of them lived lives that have continued to impact people thousands of years later. All of this, of course, is not of their own doing, but because of God's grace. There are Christians throughout history who've been called to do big and noisy things for God. People like Martin Luther, who kickstarted the Reformation. William Wilberforce, who ended slavery in England. And also Martin Luther King Jr., who fought for civil rights in the U.S. But not all of us are called to live lives in the spotlight. These are wonderful callings, but most of us are not called to this kind of life. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. I do believe that there is a time and place for Christians to stand up against the evil in our world. People like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who took a stand against the Nazi government. People like Mother Teresa, who fought for those who were impoverished and sick. And people like Florence Nightingale, who was the first to lead a team of nurses into war in order to protect the lives of injured soldiers. And not all of us be called to love God and love the world in this way. I think we create an unrealistic expectation in the church as to what it means to live a faithful life or to be a good Christian. For me, growing up in the church, as a kid, I learned amazing stories about David and Goliath. Stories about Daniel in the lion's den, Paul's amazing missionary travels, and how God used Moses to free his people from slavery. And as I learned these stories as a kid, I was told to have courage like David, to have faith like Daniel, to spread the gospel like Paul, and to fight for justice like Moses. And that's a pretty tall order for a kid. Not impossible, but a pretty tall order. Then as a teenager growing up in the church, I was encouraged to share the gospel with my friends, to invite them to youth group, and to set a good example of what a good Christian should be like. And that's a lot to ask of a teenager still trying to figure out whether God is legit or not. Nowadays, when Christians make the news, it's usually not because they show extraordinary love and care for people. It's probably about how American evangelical Christians continue to support politicians despite legal troubles, or how another celebrity pastor has experienced a moral failure, or how conservative Christians are taking part in angry protests against Pride Month. Loud, flashy, angry, in-your-face kind of stuff that more often than not damages the reputation of Christianity instead of promoting it. Living your life as a new creation in Christ is less about doing things to show that you're morally righteous and more about being transformed by the Holy Spirit. It is less about being loud and flashy and angry and more about living quietly, peacefully, and lovingly. Most of us here are called to live quiet and peaceful lives that please God, that draw others to the truth, and to be the hands and feet of God in the lives of the people around us. It is less noisy, it is less flashy, and their names aren't written in any history books, but the impact for eternity is just as great. We're going to be taking a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 to 11. And we're going to look at the instructions and encouragements that Paul is giving to the church in Thessalonica. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourself have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone or anybody. In Thessalonica, the new church here faced hostile opposition from all sides. Not everyone believed the message that Paul was teaching and were mad that he was converting people away from the local religions. Thessalonica was a wealthy commercial center, so with trade came the cultural and religious practices of all the places they traded with. To claim that one God was more powerful than any other not only had religious implications, but also political ones. Religion and politics have always been closely related. Dominant groups would use religion as a means to legitimize and maintain their power. For Paul to preach that God, to preach about God and to convert people to Christianity was seen as treason and potentially a revolt against the ruling parties. After Paul, Silas, and Timothy helped establish the church in Thessalonica, persecution began to increase, and the three of them were forced to move on, leaving behind this new and fledgling church. Paul knows that the Christians in Thessalonica have suffered for their faith. In 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul writes that he had warned them that persecution would come, that their friends and neighbors would turn against them for choosing God. So he fears that the persecution that they are experiencing will lead them back into their old lives. So he sends Timothy to them to see how the new Christians are faring. So in 1 Thessalonians is Paul's letter in response to Timothy's report. Instead of a church in shambles, which is what Paul was afraid of, Timothy tells Paul that despite all the persecution they're facing, they're staying true to the gospel. So when we read verse 9 and 10, now that about your love for one another, we do not need to write. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. We see Paul is affirming the Thessalonians for the love that they have shown not only for each other, but for their fellow brothers and sisters around the country. This is most likely referring to the early church's practice of providing financially and materially for each other. Not only were they providing for the Christians within Thessalonica, they were also providing for the rest of the country. He follows this up with encouragement, yet we urge you, brother and sister, to do so more and more. I love 1 Thessalonians because it is one of the most encouraging and like hopeful versions of Paul that we see. It is phrases like this that make me want to classify 1 Thessalonians as Paul's cheerleading era. Throughout the New Testament, Paul invites us on sort of an era's tour throughout his letters, such as Romans, is we would consider as his theologian era, because he lays out what it means to be a Christian. 1 Timothy is Paul's like fatherly era, because we can see his love and care for Timothy in that letter. And I would consider Galatians to be his like angry era, because he's really mad that there are people making the lives of Christians really hard there. So here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is displaying his cheerleading era. He is so encouraging and affirming and wonderful to the church in Thessalonica. He follows the encouragement with three specific actions to deal with the persecution that they are facing. He says, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we have told you. His advice to them to lead quiet lives, minding their own business, and to work. He didn't tell them to fight back against the persecution or to defend themselves or to get up on a large platform to loudly condemn the world. He told them to make it their ambition. Ambition meaning to strive eagerly for, to desire and to be determined to live a quiet life. It sounds like a bit of a juxtaposition there or an oxymoron. Leading a quiet life requires spiritual maturity. It takes self-control, which is a gift of the Spirit or a fruit of the Spirit. To rein in impulsive emotions and words that start needless arguments and cause hurt. This practical advice was twofold. First, leading a quiet life might stop some of the persecution that was coming their way. And second, the leading a quiet life is also attractive to non-believers. The second piece of advice that Paul writes here is to mind your own business, which is hard to do in a world that revolves around a 24-hour news cycle where our attention is commercialized and we constantly have social media notifications of carefully photoshopped lives of both friends and strangers. It is so easy nowadays to just pull out our phones and immediately judge someone for something they said or something they didn't say, or maybe a picture that they've posted. Just the other day, I was talking to someone about how we can see a picture of a friend doing something fun and cool and amazing and immediately think, well, they're out doing something really neat. Why am I not doing that? Am I boring? Am I missing out? Does no one like me? Now I feel judged, unwanted, and unloved. And this is just how my brain spirals. However, minding our own business does not mean that we pull away from people in need or causes that require our support. We are meant to love one another and to be involved in each other's lives, but we aren't meant to meddle and pry into each other's lives. There's a fine line between caring for each other and the world and gossiping about each other and taking sides. Minding our own business also makes it possible to live in peace with one another. The third piece of advice that talks about working with your hands, this is the last piece. This last piece of advice here could be connected to Proverbs 16:27 that says, "Idle hands are the devil's workshop and idle lips are his mouthpiece." Paul could be advising the Thessalonians that having work that keeps them occupied and busy is key to staying out of trouble. It can also refer to the fact that some of them may have been taking advantage of the charity of other Christians, that instead of working for themselves, they were depending on Christian charity to provide for their needs. And Paul is directly addressing them to pull their own weight since they were capable and not truly in need. This is connected to the second part of verse 12, where Paul, Paul was always concerned about how non-Christians would perceive the Christian community. And it was not a good look to outsiders if there was a group of Christians who worked really hard to provide and another group of Christians who were just lazing around. So in verse 12, when it says, "so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders," this shows that Paul wanted the Christians in Thessalonica to win the respect of outsiders by how they conducted themselves in their daily lives. Peter also gives similar advice in 1 Peter 2:12, where he says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." In all of Paul's writing in the New Testament, one of his main concerns is for the people of God being able to effectively witness and lead people to Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that he has become all things to all people so that some may be saved. And it is hard to lead people to Christ if you're constantly in conflict with your brothers and sisters in the church, or if you're beefing with your non-believing neighbors. Living in a quiet life means there is peace between brothers and sisters in Christ and peace with our neighbors. Paul's advice to the persecuted Christians in Thessalonica was twofold. One was not to draw attention to themselves so that their persecution might lessen. And the second is that a quiet life is attractive to non-believers. We know that there are many things in our world that is wrong. The world is becoming more and more polarized. People take sides. They protest and they counter-protest, sometimes about things they don't really understand. They judge without understanding, and they hurt without thinking. And things are changing in our world. Things don't feel as safe as they used to. Cultural and societal norms have changed, and Christians no longer hold the same sway that we used to. We as Christians, then, have to choose how we respond to everything that is happening around us. Do we allow our fears of this cultural moment to turn us into people who are angry and judgmental and see the world as us against them? Or do we choose to take the long journey of sanctification to be transformed into Christ-likeness and to be God's presence in the world? Do we live as our old selves, or do we live as a new creation? And because we are a new creation, we carry the Holy Spirit with us wherever we go, which means we carry the peace of God with us. And it is God's peace that we can offer the world as we stand in the overlap of God's kingdom and the world. In our quiet lives that honor God, we can be a non-anxious presence in a world that lacks peace. This is a concept that I picked up in seminary, in my chaplaincy courses. When I entered in a hospice, I saw people in the worst moments of their lives as they were preparing to die. Doctors and nurses were often in and out, talking to them. Their loved ones were there trying to cope and to help. But I, as a chaplain, was there to represent the presence of God in spaces where God is often forgotten about or lost in the chaos. Chaplains offer a non-anxious, non-judging, peaceful ear to listen and to pray. And as Christians, we represent the presence of God in all the spaces that we inhabit. at home, at work, at school, even at the gym and in the coffee shops, we bring God into spaces that often forget that God exists. God invites us into a long journey of sanctification and discipleship, something that will take our entire lives to accomplish. He also invites us to journey in relationship with each other, brothers and sisters in Christ, and with non-believers. And instead of trying to change minds to believe what we believe or to think the way we think by arguing or by force, we can offer them the peace that goes beyond understanding, that peace that only comes from a relationship with God. There's a quote from an anonymous author that I found that I think really speaks to this. In this turbulent world in which we live, the peace of God is an appealing concept. If we want to be an attractive witness for Christ, influencing non-believers to see God's glory and come to him in faith, we'll make it our ambition to lead a quiet life. We won't go around making a lot of noise and interfering in the lives of others. We won't be driven to argue and boast, but instead work hard and assume a humble, low profile both in the church and among unbelievers. This is what it can mean to live in the overlap of the kingdom of God and the world. We can offer God's peace to a world that is at war with itself. We can offer comfort to those who are in pain and a family to those who are lonely. In my Christian history class, we studied all the major Christian movements from the first century to the present. We studied the historical context of the different councils that developed the foundations of what we believe about the Holy Trinity, the fact that we believe that Jesus is fully human and fully God, the developments of Calvinism and Arminianism and all these different schisms and denominations and all that stuff. And it basically all boiled down to different groups of men throughout history debating and fighting and sometimes killing each other over what they would consider the correct belief of God. And this was important things. This is the foundation of what we believe. But as we learned about all of these things in class during the day, my history professor had us all read a book called Daughters of the Church. And in these stories, which was parallel to the history that we were learning in class, was the stories of women throughout church history who lived quiet and peaceful lives and were the hands and feet of God in their towns and cities. See, while the men were off making lofty proclamations of what they believed about God, the women were the ones creating hospitals, donating their wealth to create orphanages, opening schools, developing benevolent societies, being missionaries. They were caring for the sick, the dying, the poor, and the hungry. So often in this book, there was only short snippets of the work these women did, and sometimes we didn't even know their full names, because they were never recorded. But we do know that their quiet lives of peace and love made a huge impact in the towns and the cities that they lived in. And now this isn't like a gender thing, right? Men and women work together to create all these things. But it was just cool to see that dichotomy in the class of how it took both men and women to push the mission of the church forward. So I want to encourage you all through the book of 1 Thessalonians to be a peace and a presence of Christ wherever you go. And especially to our grade 12 grads, life after high school can be uncomfortable and uncertain and unfamiliar. But that is how we can be molded like Christ to be his presence in the people around us. So right now, I want to take some time to pray for our grade 12 grads. So if you're a grade 12 grad, please stand up. Stand up. I see all of you right there. I know who you are. Are there any of them in that corner? No, they're all here. They're all here. So first of all, as a church, we want to congratulate you guys for graduating. And we want to also make sure that you guys know that we as a church are behind you guys. We love you guys. And we want to make sure that you guys know you are cared for and that we are so proud of you for all that you've accomplished. You can take a seat now. Thank you. It's been such a great year getting to know all of you. And now being able to celebrate this milestone with you is awesome. And I hope that I've given you some food for thought through not only today's teaching, but the year that we've got to spend together. So I want to pray for our grade 12 grads right now. If we could all bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we ask now for your almighty hand to be upon our graduates as they and their families celebrate this milestone. And we thank you for their presence in our lives and the opportunity that we have had to see them grow. We thank you that you've brought them to this moment in their lives, and we pray for the Holy Spirit's wisdom and discernment as they make decisions for their futures. In all things, I pray that you enable them to discern what is right, good, and just, and to use their gifts wisely and in service to you and to others. Empower them, Lord, to walk into the future with faith, hope, and great love, guided by your light, so that they may use their talents to live lives that honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Well, church, now we come to the table as we receive.